Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. You will find this passage on page 940 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, everybody.
This morning, we've been in Romans 1 and 2 all summer long, and this morning we're finishing up that portion of the book. We'll be moving to something else here in the next couple of weeks, and so it's been fun to be there, but we're going to be wrapping that up today. So, let me pray for us, and we'll look at this last installment of this particular series. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all those that are here. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing to you, to pray to you, to call out to you for forgiveness, to receive forgiveness and grace, the assurance of our salvation. It's also a privilege, Lord, not only to speak the word, but to hear it, and I pray that you would speak it inwardly to us this morning, in our hearts, that we may hear and believe what it is that you would have us believe. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, I was a pastoral intern in Florida, where Julie grew up, and one of my duties as an intern was to, I had some local missions duties, and one of the, I had to connect with a deacon one day for lunch, one of our deacons, to talk about some of those things, and I was running just on time, but I was feeling pretty fatigued. We had little kids at that point, and so the Starbucks drive-thru was open, so I swung in, I grabbed a coffee, and I went on my way to lunch. I was wearing a white polo shirt with a stripe down the middle. That becomes important in just a second. Just as we were about to pull into the parking lot, me into the parking lot to meet for this person, I went to take a careful sip of coffee. Well, the lid was not on, and coffee cascaded down my white polo shirt, leaving a triangle of coffee shame. I got to lunch, just so you know how this turns out, I got to lunch and I told the gentleman there who was meeting me, I said, hey, I spilled coffee on my shirt. And he said, with no smile and no amusement, I can see that. That's all he said. my in-laws are going to ask me who that was later and I will gladly tell them. What did I want to do before I got there? I wanted to clean up. I even was dabbing with napkins. It did nothing. It did nothing. I wanted to maybe go home and change the shirt. Couldn't do that. Didn't have time. I wanted to cover up the stain, but I had work to do. I had a meeting to go to, and so I couldn't do any of those things. Let me connect that to what we're talking about today. Paul, in the last two chapters, has had a very specific purpose. He has been showing humanity, showing us the stain of our sin, okay? He wants us to understand that all of humanity is guilty of sin. So far, he's made sure that we understand there's no hiding place from our sin and thinking that others are worse than us or that others are better than us. There's no place to hide in those things. And so where does that leave us? It makes us feel a little bit like we're walking around with a triangle of coffee shame on our shirt. We're dirty, we're stained, we're exposed. And what do we want to do? We want to clean ourselves up. We want to find some way to conceal that stain. We want to convince ourselves, perhaps even others, that we're fine, or even joke about it to someone who's not very jokey or understanding, really. But Paul will not let us hide. He's not going to let us hide. He's going to leave us at the end of chapter 2 exposed to the idea that we are sinful, but not just exposed for the purpose of being exposed or for pain. He's leaving us exposed to the gospel, exposed to the gospel, so that we will finally run to God. And so Paul has been slowly but surely, in our timing, I suppose, removing hiding places. And so today we're looking at the last hiding place, and that is religious performance or religious status. Religious performance or religious status. And so let me just kind of recall something that at least is common in my life and has been common. Maybe it's common in yours too. When sin becomes apparent in our lives, when the shame is too much to bear, often we try to hide behind what? Religiosity. Piety becomes kind of a shield. Obedience becomes a hiding place. Maybe you've committed a sin or you feel the guilt of a sin that you've committed, and what sometimes is our knee-jerk reaction? I need to read my Bible more. I should just turn on some Christian music. I need to serve more. I have to cover it up. I have to make up for it. Now, all those things, except the making up for it piece and the covering it up piece, reading your Bible, Christian music, serving, these things are all wonderful things. They're godly things. But they're not meant to be used that way. Not meant to be used that way as a cover-up. And so Paul here wants us to understand, we cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot hide from our sin. And so we must run to Jesus. We must. So here in this passage, Paul is systematically dismantling the last defenses that we have. There's a word that kind of ties this whole passage together. It's the word boast. And so there's going to be several things we go through in verses 17 through 22, and they all tie to verses 23 and 24. And so each of these things, he is saying them, and what he's saying is, listen, even you holding on to this thing, you're still dishonoring God. And so this word boast means to say, well, here's my defense. I have this, or I am that. And so start with the first one in verse 17. Paul dismantles the hiding place of a religious name. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you can fast forward to verse 23, you still dishonor God by breaking the law. You cannot hide behind a religious name. What Paul is saying specifically in this passage, speaking to Roman Jew Christians, is that your outward Jewish identity is not enough to save you. Now, the name Jew, as you can read in the Old Testament, it carried real, genuine covenant privileges. God blessed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But Paul's point here is that possessing the name is not the same thing as having a heart that is faithful to God. Having that religious name or that title is not the same thing as having a heart faithful to God. Outward identity can never be a substitute for God's inward work. That's what Paul is getting at here. The same thing goes for us, church, as we kind of bring this idea into our context. Cultural Christianity. I think we all understand that. Even in fact, that phrase had to be created to communicate something. Cultural Christianity is not saving faith. Just because your parent is a Christian, just because you call yourself a Christian, being Christian in name is not the same thing as being a genuine Christian. What is Christianity? It is discipleship. It is discipleship. It's that active following and relationship that we've been granted with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's an inward thing that goes outward. It's not simply something on the outside. And so in this first verse, Paul wants to make sure we understand our title cannot hide the stain of our sin. Calling ourselves Christians doesn't hide our sin. It doesn't change the reality that we have sin. Verses 18 through 24, he talks about hiding behind religious work. Now, verses 17 and 18, in fact, together are a repetition or re-emphasis of what we talked about a couple weeks ago, about this idea that knowing the standard of the law is not the same as meeting the standard of the law. I hope you remember that. Let me read these to you. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. So Paul is restating that same idea. Knowing the standard isn't the same as meeting it. And then he takes it a step further in verses 19 through 24. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quote from Ezekiel. On the face, Paul is saying, teaching the truth can't cover a life that contradicts the truth. Same concept we're dealing with here. This outward presentation of something doesn't make the inward change. God doesn't love me more. I'm not saved because I'm a preacher. Something else has to happen inside. We'll get to that in a moment. Paul's referring here to the fact that Jews were meant to be the teachers of the world in the Old Testament. They were meant to model for the nations their relationship of dependence on God. In Isaiah 42, listen to this. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. That's why Israel was set apart, not to own something and keep it to themselves, but actually to be a light to the world. Unfortunately, that became a point of pride. It really became kind of a na-na-na-boo-boo to the rest of the world. We have something you don't. That's what it became. And so Paul, what he's saying here, again, on the face, is if you're relying on knowledge and obedience to save you, what good is teaching going to do you? Because we already have established knowing and just obeying without having a heart for Christ, it's not going to do it. You're already condemned by the standard. What can teaching the standard add to your salvation? Bringing this back into our context, church, listen and understand what I'm about to say. What good is coming to church? The elders are sweating, okay? What good is giving to the church? What good is playing in the band? What good is being on staff at the church? What good is going to Bible study, serving in the nursery? What good is handing out bulletins? You name it. What good are those things in adding to our salvation? They serve no purpose in saving us. They serve no purpose in adding to our salvation. Now, obedience isn't the issue here. The question is, what is obedience and what does it do? Obedience offered to God, again, is discipleship. It's that life lived behind and following Jesus Christ. Obedience used to conceal guilt or earn favor, that is just self-salvation, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So Paul here in this particular section wants us to understand that your religious work cannot remove the guilt of sin. You can't earn it. Lastly, and I think this is a very common place for religious people to attempt to hide, and that's hiding behind religious signs. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now, let me tell you a little bit about circumcision. Before I read it, this can be a little bit of a convoluted couple of verses. They get complicated. But in case you're wondering, circumcision was a sign of the promise that God gave Abraham. You can read about the first, the giving of this sign of salvation in Genesis 17. It was a sign of God's promise to Abraham, a promise that he would bless all nations and through him would be a mighty nation. Inevitably, that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and they would extend this promise to all of Abraham's offspring by circumcising male Israelites at 8 days old. Okay, so it was a physical sign of belonging to the children of Abraham, all right? And so Paul says this, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law," which he's established we don't. "But if you break the law, your circumcision, the outward sign, becomes uncircumcision." It's meaningless. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written code and circumcision but break the law." Simple, right? Simple. All he's trying to say here, as we reduce to the most basic meaning, is circumcision itself is not a saving act. It's a sign of God's salvation, but it's never meant to be salvation in and of itself. Let's do a few verses for clarity. Deuteronomy 10. So we can't say that Paul is changing what God meant by circumcision. All the way back in Deuteronomy, they haven't even entered the promised land yet. Here's what God says to the Israelites. "Circumcise therefore your heart and be no longer stubborn." It was always meant to be something internal, not just external. In Jeremiah 9, listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh," outward versus inward. Again, as we've come into the church age, the New Testament, baptism is what we connect with circumcision. We see that God has fulfilled the law of the Old Testament. He's given us a new sign of salvation, baptism. And so it's important for us to understand, baptism's not a guarantee of salvation. We try to communicate that every time we baptize an infant, even an adult. It's a sign of something. It's not the thing in and of itself. Acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. The signs themselves, yes, they're signs of salvation, but they cannot save you. So Paul wants to make sure we understand these religious signs, these religious acts cannot hide an unchanged heart. Well, what saves us? And that's where he really has left us. We should be asking, well, we've kind of eliminated all the things that I would try myself. What should we try next? Look at verses 28 and 29. "For one is a Jew who is merely, one is a Jew, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." What saves us? What saves us? A new heart gifted by the Holy Spirit. That's what saves us. We don't need a title, although God has given us one, child of God. We don't need a credential, although God has given us some, the credentials of Jesus Christ. We don't need a specific experience to save us. We need the justification offered by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. We need the justification offered by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where salvation comes from. Spoiler alert, Romans 3, this is where Paul is driving this entire time, Romans 1 and 2. He's getting ready to start what he's going to start in Romans 3. We'll look at this more in depth next summer, but listen to this. Here's the conclusion of what he's been getting at. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, made right, by his grace as a gift." How? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Salvation is not something we do for ourselves. It's not something we can do for ourselves or others. It's a response to the life-giving action of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in Romans 1 and 2, he's deliberately leaving us in a place where we have to ask a few questions. We have to ask them. We're called to ask these questions. What hope exists when the law exposes our guilt? So we get the law, we try to obey it, we realize we can't do it. All we're left with there is, oh my goodness, I have broken the law. I can't do this. What hope exists when our good work cannot erase the guilt or justify us before God? I've tried all kinds of things. It's not working. What am I supposed to do? Where can we turn? And Paul's answer is emphatically, we cannot turn anywhere but the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. In leaving us no place to hide, there's only one thing we can do. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot hide our sin. So we must run to Jesus Christ. Peter nailed it early on in Christ's ministry. Jesus had said some hard things. A bunch of disciples walked away, and Jesus says, are you guys going to walk away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. One of Peter's few moments of extreme spirit-driven clarity. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? We must run to Jesus Christ. What's our resistance to this? Since the Garden of Eden, church, since the Garden of Eden, humans have wanted to do it on their own way. We still do. We still do. But the gospel responds with kindness. It stings, but it's kindness. What does the gospel say? It takes away every false hope. And yes, it stings because it brings us face to face with our absolute guilt. We are guilty and more deeply sinful than we ever would admit on our own. And so the gospel holds up that mirror and we realize, oh my goodness, my sin is ugly. But the gospel does something else. Just to show us our ugliness, what does it say? You're never too guilty for the love of God. You're never too guilty for the love of God. What a great and beautiful and powerful message. It removes all these shabby things we hide behind. It won't let us pretend that we're good enough. What a tragedy that would be. If it let us just think, oh, I think I've accomplished it. I think I'm good to go. That's not how it works. The gospel removes those things. From Proverbs 18, what does the gospel boldly proclaim? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is what? Safe. Is saved. So what do we do with this, church? Well, whether you've never trusted in Jesus Christ or whether you've followed Jesus Christ for decades, there's some things that we have in common. We're called by this passage to stop using religious activity or good works to avoid honest dependence upon Jesus Christ. We're called to confess the stain on our shirt, the cone of shame, I guess, cone of coffee shame. That just came to me, if you can't tell. To abandon the resume we think we're providing and to run to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, today is the day to entrust yourself to his mercy. The gospel sounds good. If you listen to the words, yes, it is difficult and it stings to see our sin, but listen, you're never too guilty for the love of God. What a message. There's no message like it anywhere in the world, anywhere in the universe. There's nothing like it. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, we need to stop treating prayer and scripture and service and community as ways to prove our worth. It's not what they're there for. We need to receive those things as ways of living from the worth that Christ has set on us. When God leaves us no place to hide, He's not leaving us without hope. He's doing something beautiful. He's calling us out of those shabby shelters and into the mercy offered to us in Jesus Christ. So there's really no better reminder that we have this morning. You know what that means. Then the Lord's table, what does it do? It reminds us that we do not come displaying a resume. If you watch, no one presents a resume before they take the bread. They don't have to like answer questions. What have you done for God lately? No, we come empty-handed. We come and we bring absolutely nothing but our dependence. We need Christ's righteousness because we have none of our own. We need His finished work because our work cannot save us. We come confessing the stain, receiving again the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so, one banner phrase for what the Lord's Supper is this morning: we need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. This table is not only for those who need Him. Everyone needs Jesus. It's for those who belong to Him. And so, if you trust Jesus and not in yourself or your good works for salvation, if you understand and believe that salvation's a matter of the heart, a received heart, not an earned prize, if you've been baptized, if you've made that public profession in Jesus Christ, that He is your Lord and your Savior, this meal is for you. And it's clear, I hope it's clear this morning, this is not a meal for perfect people. The bread would go stale if we waited for that. It's a meal for dependent people. So if you're one of those, if you know you need Christ, you belong to Him, and you need even more dependence on Him, this is a meal for you. God has ordained it to be so. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, we ask that you don't participate. There's actually scripture that warns against it. But on a practical level, what is that? Why are we doing that? It's not to exclude you or because you're unwelcome. It's because this meal is, again, a declaration of need and dependence. And so don't come to the table without first having Jesus Christ. And I say this each week, don't leave here without Him. Today is a great day to accept the mercy of Jesus, to depend on His love, to accept His salvation. Hear from me this morning. You need Jesus, and He has made Himself available to you. Praise the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Church, we've confessed our sins. We have sung. We have prayed. We have heard the word. Let us take just a moment of personal reflection. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing, and we'll distribute the elements after that. Father in heaven, thank you for not being half-hearted in your work to save us. Thank you for being a God that doesn't wait for us to do the right thing, but being a God who pursues us, comes after us, saves us all the way, and then invites us in by faith. Invites us in by the non-action. That's what faith is. It's relenting from trying to save ourselves to an eternal and glorious salvation, to a beautiful, gracious, and merciful, kind love that we don't deserve, but you are pleased to give. I pray this morning that you would, in only the way that you can, bless this bread, bless this cup, Allow it to be a moment where we truly, for those of us who depend on you, for those of us who know our sin, that it would be a moment of sweet, not just remembrance, but a sweet encounter with your love for us. We need that, Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us the true depth of our sin, our rebellion against you, so that we might begin to understand just how great and grand your grace and your mercy are for us. And so, Lord, as well as a broken human mind can comprehend these things, as well as a broken human heart can feel these things, I pray that you would bless this meal in that way this morning. May we know and feel and experience the love of God. And I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of the only one who can make these things true in our hearts, Jesus. Amen.